Today's reading comes from Genesis. Just kidding. Philippians 1, 27 through 30. Saw all the color drain out of Pastor's face. Last week we were in Hebrews and I read Philippians, but I was thinking about that this week. And when God's word goes out, it does not return void. So really I can read from anything and it would be good, but I think I'll stick to the script today. Philippians 1, 27 through 30. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here is in me.
Okay, come on, right? Nod at me. We are in Philippians chapter 1, and before we start, I do want to mention something that sometimes gets missed. Our young people were involved in ministry yesterday. They were out in some of your homes raking up your leaves. The trees are getting undressed for winter, you know. Some of them are undressing for their winter nap, and they leave their stuff everywhere, kind of like me. One of our big fights, I always tell people when I'm counseling them this, you know, one of our big fights when we first got married was my wife said to me, I always pick up your underwear, you never pick it up. And I said, two words you never use when you're married is always a never. I said, it's not true. Ever since I was wearing underwear, you have not picked it up. You know, it didn't happen that way. And I got upset and had a real good fight with myself. And she just sat there and looked at me, which made me even angrier. You know how that works. Anyhow, I just tell you that just on the side. I don't know why that even come up, but we're talking about trees and they're leaving their leaves everywhere. And the young people came out and they raked leaves and they did it in my house too. And I was very pleased. It didn't strike me until they came and they drove the van. And they parked in the driveway. And I was thinking about my neighbors, and they all know I am a preacher, you know, one of those dreaded, funny guys that run around and scary at people. And they see me get up and come put a tie on a Sunday morning and bring my Bible and all that stuff. And I thought, I wonder if this does any good. And then they see our young people come in their van, and they came out and they raked my leaves. And I thought that was a great testimony to them. I want you to know they did a great job. They filled every bag we got. There's still leaves if you want to come help. but we had a great time. They had a great time. I didn't have a great time. I can't rake leaves. But I am very pleased they did. And I just want you to know they're really busy. We have some really, really good young people. And we have some really, really good people working with them. Brian Batterby and Tim and Tiffany Decker work with them, and we're very proud of what they do. They work really hard, and it's been very good. So I'd appreciate it if you keep praying for them, because I work with them too. They got to put up with me. And I know that should motivate you to pray, but I want to say something about them because they do a good job, and a lot of times you don't see what they do, and I would just like you to know a lot of stuff goes on that you don't necessarily see. We are in Philippians chapter 1, 27 to 30, and that's because we're in a series in Philippians. And I was working on this and thinking, boy, I'm not sure I want to preach this Sunday morning. And I got an email from Kristen to remind me that this is a day in which we pray for people who are persecuted Christians. And I thought, that's why the Lord kind of pushed me to this text, because it's not an easy text. We don't like to think about suffering. We don't like to think about the fact that sometimes we have to pay for our faith, though unfortunately in the land in which we live, it may come sooner or later. sooner more than later. But anyway, we don't like thinking about that. Most of us have never had to do that. And yet it's something that's very common in the history of the church. I was also thinking about how depressed people get today about our nation. And it is certainly turning away from God probably in record proportion today than it has before. But I want you to know God's still on the throne and there is still hope. I was thinking about when the Apostle Paul wrote this letter, he was in a Roman prison for preaching the gospel. Didn't know what was going to go on. You got to realize when he wrote this letter, there weren't that many churches. In fact, almost every church that existed because of him. He was the church planter. How would you like to live in a church in an age like that? But God did a marvelous work then. He can still do it today. I realize I am a dispensationalist. I realize the Lord's coming back and I'm not telling you it's going to get better and better until He comes. But He's not here yet. And I think it's wrong for us to just sit back on our hands and say, well, it's just going to get worse and worse. Let's just sit back, feel sorry for ourselves, and don't do anything. I don't think that's what we're supposed to do. So we're going to look today at this text in Philippians chapter 1. Now, in the introduction I wrote in the notes, something happened a long time ago when the Soviet Union still existed and Gorky Vins was still alive. And he wrote a newsletter type thing that he would send out, I don't know how often. I know when it came at our house, we would fight over it. I would take it down to my study if I got it first, or my wife would take it to the bedroom and hide it someplace so she could read it first. But it was called the Prisoner Bulletin. And it was written about people that were in the prison or going to prison or just freed from prison for preaching the gospel in the underground church in Russia. Now, we don't even think about that today because the church is above ground in Russia and there's a lot of people working over there and doing different things, and it's a different world than it was then. But what struck me about this was not only I would read it and pray for those guys that I've never met, hopefully someday in glory I will meet them, but I would also read these interviews in Gorky Vins, who was a released Baptist pastor from a persecuted church at the time that Jimmy Carter was president. I have Kermit in my throat again. He won't get out. But anyway, I forgot there's water down here for dry sermons, right? I'll threaten it. And maybe it'll fit. If I open it, I'll dump it over and baptize the platform, you realize. So. Anyway, the thing that struck me was this interview he did with one pastor, and he asked him, this is a persecuted pastor, what would you ask for your brothers and sisters in America to pray? And he said, I would like them, you know, what would you like for them to do? I guess he said, what you'd like them to do. And he said, I would like them to live in such a way that God would answer their prayers. And I thought that was a unique response and a convicting response to us. Are we living in such a way that God would answer our prayers? And I thought about that experience when I read this passage. Because Paul is writing, and he just wrote probably some of the greatest verses in this book. The book of Philippians is full of great verses, so it's kind of hard to rate them. But he talks about his own condition, his own uncertainty. And I think it's very helpful when we think about our uncertainty, because we live in an uncertain world, to realize that we can be where Paul is. Paul was very uncertain, didn't know whether he was going to be released, didn't ever know whether he was going to die, didn't know what was going to happen, and yet he's writing a book on joy. And he writes a book on joy and tells them they can be joyous in spite of everything. Wrote some of the most reassuring verses that you can find in the Bible in this book, even though he was going through probably one of the most uncertain times in his life. He learned his certainty was from God. And as he's writing this and he's telling them about his struggles in the prison, he is also telling them about the fact that there's something they need to do now while he is not there. And so if they're doing it when he's not there and when he is there. And that thing is to walk worthy of the gospel and to be willing to endure suffering. I've got to find my points here. Two points he brings up. First, he wants them to be good citizens of heaven, verse 27. And then he talks about enduring the conflict involved in serving Christ, verses 28 through 30. So the good citizen, he wants them to be a good citizen of heaven. And that involves a second step, which is enduring the conflict involved in serving Christ. Before we jump into this, let's seek his face and ask him to help us. Father, we are very thankful for the fact that we are right now not enduring this kind of persecution. I'm thankful, Father, that you have provided for us a measure of grace that some people in this world do not have. And we thank you for the privileges we have in this country of being able to assemble openly and to preach the gospel, to drive around with the name of our church on the side of the van, and to openly show people what we do as Christians and not have to worry about the police coming and putting us in jail. But Father, we recognize there are many people now in, you know, other parts of the world where it's illegal to be a Christian, where to follow the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior may mean being put in the ground and killed. Pray for our brothers and sisters in other places that are suffering because of their faithfulness to you. And I pray that you would help us today to be faithful here too, as we look at this passage, to recognize that while we may not be going through this, there's some lessons we can learn about the way we should live too because of it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to talk first about that first statement. He wants us to be good citizens of heaven. And he says that in verse 27. I got a little introduction. Here it is. Only let your conflict be worthy. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. That's his first phrase. He wanted their conduct to be worthy. If you have an old King James, it says, let your conversation. Remember years ago when we were preaching out of the King James, we talked about conversation is not, in this sense, is not words we speak. It's the life that we live. And that's kind of what he's talking about. But it's even more than that. The word here is a word that speaks about them being citizens. So the first thing they needed to do was to conduct themselves as good citizens of heaven by living new lives that show what the gospel produces in them. The word translated conduct means to act as a citizen. Amplified Bible translates it this way. Only be sure as citizens to conduct yourselves in... Only be sure as citizens to conduct yourselves that your manner of life will be worthy of the good news of the gospel of Christ. Many in today's world would tell you that God doesn't care how we live. I know there are people who preach that and teach that, but I think they need to read their Bibles. You need to read passages like this where Paul spends extended times with the Philippians, both here and in chapter 2, that they need to live in a certain way to please God. God is interested in how they live. People of Philippi, being a Roman colony, understood what citizenship was. They were Roman citizens by the fact they were born in that colony. It's kind of like we're American citizens, U.S. citizens, because we've been born in this country. And that produced, or that gave them great privileges, and it gave them great responsibilities. And he says, you need to act as good citizens. Now, I think it's interesting. He doesn't put in there the statement of heaven, but I think that's the implication of this, and he's going to use it again in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We are to live as citizens of heaven on earth. We're supposed to do that by walking worthy or living a worthy life or acting worthy of the gospel that has been given to us. Talking to Pastor Jameson about this, and he said he likes to use the word worthily. He likes to use the adverb, how we live. But he's talking about a life that reflects the value of the gospel, that shows the value of the gospel. And there are several verses that we go to. I had a whole list, but I cut it down for this because I thought, well, we're going to be thinking about eating. By the way, one of the things that happened to me this morning when I walked in the door is they said, do you smell something? You realize people aren't coming to hear you preach, they're coming to eat dinner. I just want you to know I really appreciate all you people that are concerned about my ego. When you're around, I have none. But stick with me a few minutes, we'll be done, and then you can eat. But this is good stuff. Here's Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. This is where that transition from the doctrinal side of the book of Ephesians to the practical side. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. There's some people who are still, again, I think, mistranslation in the King James. They use the word vocation, and they say, oh, see, that's your job. No, he's talking about the calling of the first three chapters, which is a calling to salvation. How are we supposed to walk worthy of the life or the salvation that we have received? So how do we walk worthy? And there are several places we can go. One of the places that I think is clearest is in the book of Colossians. I thought about doing this in Ephesians because the whole rest of that chapter is about that. He talks about we walk worthy by being united in those ones, one faith, one God, one baptism. He talks about we walk worthy by walking as children of light, and we walk worthy as being children of God. And he describes that in all that section. But I decided you weren't willing to listen to an exposition of Ephesians chapters 4 and 5 and the beginning of 6. And so I decided we better go to a more summarized place, which is in Colossians, where we read this. We pray, or Paul prays, those who were writing with him, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, first, fully pleasing Him, second, being fruitful in every good work, number three, increasing in the knowledge of God. I think that's an important one. Somehow we think walking worthy of Christ does not include Bible study, does not include devotions, does not include a knowledge of the Word of God. And I think that's a bad thought, because you really need to know what the Bible says. We fellowship with God within His Word. We understand what God requires of us from His Word. We understand how He helps us do the ministry through His Word. And by our faith is increased by His Word. We always use this verse for when we're witnessing, we forget to use it when we're growing in grace. Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. I pointed out, you know, one thing that people don't realize is one of the blessings we have is we have it in writing. When Paul wrote that, they had to hear it. He wrote letters to the churches and they had to have it read to them. And so they would hear the Word of God. That's why he uses that word. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. If you hear the Word of God, it builds your faith. So it's an important thing that we do that by increasing in the knowledge of God through His Word, strengthening with all might according to His glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy. And then lastly, in the fifth place, he says this, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. Giving thanks to the Father. That's where it fits into what we're doing today. We're having Thanksgiving dinner because we want to give thanks to God for all the things He's done. Randy talked about that a little bit this morning. Second, they need to be committed to the and united in their striving for the gospel. That you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And of course, he's talking about the fact that not only do they need to live it, they need to work toward it or work with it. Not that they gain their gospel that way or gain their salvation that way, but in other words, promoting it and saying, this is what's happened to me. This is what you need to know to be saved. Striving for the advancement of the gospel. And I think that's a very, very important idea. Sometimes I heard from somebody recently that there's a seminar on how to lifestyle evangelism. And that's wonderful. You do need to live the gospel. But let me tell you the truth. Not only do you need to live it, you need to teach it to others. You need to open your mouth and share it. One of the things that's happened in my lifetime is we used to do a lot of confrontive evangelism. You know, you go with your gospel in three steps or four steps or five steps, and you go and present it. That's not entirely bad. But we would present it, and the biggest thing was asking for the response. And that used to bother me, and I began to think about that because I'd get a lot of good responses and very few salvations, real changed lives. And I began to realize what you got to do is you got to tell people what the gospel says, and you got to let the Holy Spirit work. Because to a certain extent you're doing, as somebody observed, you're asking people, you're telling people about a stranger and asking them to commit their life to Him. They don't know who Jesus is. Especially today. I mean, my day and age, when I grew up, everybody went to Sunday school. Doesn't happen today. Everybody goes to daily vacation Bible school. Doesn't happen today. Many people have no understanding of who God is at all. One of the things I served for a while was as a home missionary in America, and I heard over and over again, oh, we don't need to support people who are planting churches in this country because everybody in this country has been evangelized. Oh, really? I would like to take you to the East. We came from the East. We spent 20 years in the East before we came back here. You know, in the East, there's a lot of people that say they're Christians who aren't Christians. A lot of people don't go to church at all, don't know what Christianity is all about, don't care what Christianity is all about. I think one of the most largely unreached areas of the world is the Northeast United States. People just don't have any use for God at all out there. I'm sure the West Coast probably like that too. And we think, oh, we don't need to reach people with the gospel. First person I had the privilege of showing how to be saved was a fellow when I was in college at Michigan State. He was on the hall. John Samata, I still remember his name. He was from Hawaii. And he came in, I was talking to a guy about something else, kind of confronting him in his room, and he left. I was young, brash, and dumb then. I'm still old, brash, and dumb, but you know. But he came in, and he listened as we talked. And then he said to me, "You seem to know about the Bible." I said, "Well, I know some things about the Bible." He said, "I want to know what this Christianity thing is. Who's Jesus Christ?" I said, "You grew up in this country, didn't you?" "Yeah, in Hawaii." I said, "You don't know who Jesus Christ is?" "Never heard of him. The only time I heard of Jesus Christ was when people were cussing." So I had the privilege of telling him about Jesus Christ and telling him about Christmas and Easter and what that was all about. Didn't know what I was doing, and God was gracious, and he got saved. But I was amazed. Here's a guy who grew up in this country, the United States of America, that's been so reached, and had no clue who Jesus Christ was. And there's an awful lot of people like that today. So, oh, there's not. You know what's interesting to me? I was listening to a fellow who wrote a book on the death of Christ. And he was talking about his research on the book. And he said, "I was surprised to learn that Jesus Christ was discriminated against. That he had people who were out to get him all his life." You believe that? I mean, this is a major figure. And I thought, man, it'd be nice if people read the Bible, wouldn't it? I mean, it wasn't news to me. I don't think it was news to you. It was news to him. That's the world in which we live today. So they needed to be committed to the sharing of that gospel witness. And they're striving for the gospel. To stand fast in one spirit with one mind. Oh, I was going to tell you, I have a friend in the last church who had an accord. And I used to tell him, "We have to get everybody in the church in your accord." And he said, "Why?" I said, "Because the Bible says everybody was together in one accord." He didn't like that either. Come on. You know, technology is wonderful when it works. So the second thing then, you see this first great statement about their life, what they needed to do. And now he then begins to tell them about part of that that's not so fun. And it isn't a sig- it's not, this is hard because you're dividing a sentence. You'll notice the sentence continues. But he's going to talk about enduring the conflict involved in serving God. So after writing about what they needed to do to encourage Paul, who wanted to live that way, he wrote about another aspect of being committed to the gospel. Not be in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. He begins to talk to them about the fact that they're going to have adversaries, and they are not to be afraid of them. Now, I think that's a good point that we need to focus on, in that you have to realize this is connected to what he's told us about, his uncertainty. He doesn't know what's going to happen. He knows that laws are not certain in those days, and emperors are fickle, and he doesn't really know what's going to happen. Everything's in God's hand. But his certainty has to come from God. So does ours. And nothing terrified by your adversaries. Are there going to be adversaries? Oh, yeah, there will. What are you supposed to do in response to them? Well, don't be terrified. Why not? Because God is our certainty. But then he makes another point. He said, you know, these people are trying to get you. The evidence of the fact that they don't know God is the fact they're trying to get you. It's evidence of their perdition. And the fact that they're trying to get you is evidence of your salvation. You're standing for Christ. That's why they're against you. So the gospel produces adversaries. We don't preach. And I think this is important, that we don't preach and we don't live in a world that is neutral. There's people who think that we as Christians live in a world in which nobody, you know, everything's neutral. Nobody's really against us. But that's not true. We live in a world in which we have active adversaries, if nothing more than we have an adversary from Satan, who gives us all kinds of problems when we try to live for the Lord. And that's the point he's trying to make. Sometimes opponents cause us suffering. And so he begins to talk about that. For you, it has been granted on the behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here is in me. He's going to talk about the fact, and he does talk about the fact, that these people are going to suffer. Now, the amazing thing that I think is said here that we don't appreciate at all, and I know I don't appreciate, is that if God calls you to suffer, that's a privileged position. He's given some people that privilege. We this morning are thinking about people in other parts of the world who are suffering for their faith. Would you think of them? When you think of them, do you think of them as privileged people? And yet they are. God has given them that privilege. Now, that doesn't mean you go out and go find somebody that you can get mad at you so you can suffer. I'm not telling you that. But he's saying when suffering comes, if you have adversaries, if you have somebody at work that really gives you a hard time, if you have somebody in your family that gives you a hard time about your faith, I've had that too, recognize that God has given you a privilege. He has given you a privilege not only to believe in him, but also to suffer on his behalf. And it's a wonderful privilege. Sometimes, now I can't convince you of that because nobody likes suffering. I don't like suffering. I don't think anybody here does. We don't end up doing it. But if it ever happens to us in this nation, one thing we got to realize is it's a privilege. And it is a privilege for people in other places that are suffering. That doesn't mean we don't pray for them when we don't wish that the things were different. I always think of that passage in Acts chapter, I think it's in Acts chapter 5, where the powers that be beat the apostles and sent them out. And they went from that place rejoicing because not only were they allowed to believe in Christ, but they were allowed to suffer for him. I thought, boy, what a different attitude we would have, isn't it? We need to think about that. God doesn't choose suffering for every believer, which I am very thankful. Yet suffering is sometimes something a believer may need to be called to do. You remember what Jesus said in the Beatitudes, and we forget this one. I know when I go through the Beatitudes, I thought about doing a series in Beatitudes, and I haven't done it because of this verse. These verses. This is the last Beatitude, and this is the hardest one to preach. It's the hardest one to live, but here it's part of those Beatitudes. Not only does it say, blessed are the poor in spirit, and blessed are those who mourn, it also says this. Blessed are you if you, those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. That is an amazing thing. There's a blessing, a beatitude for people that are going through suffering that are being faithful. And that's also true of those people who are suffering that we're thinking about today. Notice the promise in the middle of these verses. God has a special reward for those who suffer for him. He allows suffering and he rewards those who suffer. I'm sure this is a lot of fun. But in verse 30, he kind of changes the picture a little bit. He's talking about suffering. He's talking about struggles. He's talking about adversity. And now he's going to talk about a conflict. And I think our problem with this is we wanted, I read one commentary where the guy says, well, the word is agon. Agon means, is a word from which we get agony. And it's not. There's another word from the same root from which we get the word agony. This is a word that is used to describe a conflict, a football game or a wrestling match or some kind of athletic, a race, a marathon, some kind of activity that is athletic in nature. And I think the reason he changes the picture using this word is he's trying to, you know, you go through suffering and all you can think of is this is going to go on and on and on and on and it has no purpose. You know, I got up this morning, didn't know I was going to use this in illustration. I'm putting my sock on. I should have cut my toenails before and I didn't. And my toenail got caught in my sock. And so I did the dumb thing, trying to pull the thing off my sock, the sock off the foot, and I proceeded to rip my toenail, which was painful. But then I pulled my knee right out of its... I have a really bad knee. And it's a long story, but anyhow, it pops out. I usually have to have my wife pop it back in because I don't have the guts to put up with the pain to shove it all the way down to pop it in. But I do. But anyhow, this morning it went in by itself. But my knee hurts now. And I think, you know, what's the purpose of this? It always happens, by the way. I would like this explained to me. Someday when I get to heaven, I'm going to take Romans 8:28, go to the Lord and say, there's some things I have, questions I have. One is, why does my knee pop out when I got to get up and preach? Always happens. I preached in a conference, and we were having a prayer session before, and I was praying with a guy behind, and like an idiot, I folded up my knee and put it under my leg, popped my knee out. So I'm in agony, and he's praying, and I'm thinking, oh, please, Lord, don't let him pray loud, long. I'm dying here. I hate to tell you I was praying that, but I was. And he didn't. And I'm thankful he didn't. And then I said to my wife, I'm going to lay my leg out here. You press on it. And if I scream, keep pressing until it pops because it hurts. And she did. Now, long story to tell you that suffering is there. What's the purpose of it? We all say, well, it seems purposeless. What Paul is doing, he said, listen, it's like an athletic contest. There is a goal. There is something being accomplished by the suffering. Now, I want to use an illustration of marathon. I used to be a runner many years ago, and I want to be a runner again, but I have not pursued it like I should. It's my fault, not anything else. But when I was running, I never wanted to run in a marathon. They run for 26 miles, 385 yards. And if you've ever met anybody running a marathon, it's agony. You ever watch them run in a marathon? It's agony. They get really... They spend hours and hours and hours on the road running 100, 150 miles a week to get prepared for this. And it's not any fun. And then they hope they don't get injured because it even makes their agony worse. And then they run and they do, I could tell you all kinds of gross stories about what happens while they're running. But they get through this whole thing and they win the race. And you know what they do then? They take home their little medal and they hang it up and they look at that medal and they point it out to people and say, look what I did. Look what I accomplished. There was a goal to the suffering. That's the point I'm trying to make. Now, some suffer more than others. Some suffer less than others. But the point is, there's a goal that you're trying to accomplish, and when you get there, there's a reward for accomplishing that goal. That's true of the suffering that God has us do also. And we must not forget that. You know, if suffering comes pushing into your life, you'll notice God never sends you cards in advance. Next Thursday, you're going to find out you have this problem. Or next Friday, somebody's going to sideswipe your car. Or next Saturday, you know, this is going to happen. Your mother-in-law is going to call you up and say she's going to come visit for a long time. Trouble doesn't come pre-noticed. You don't. You know, it just shows up. It just shoves into your life, takes over the world, and then suddenly you've got to cope with it. Suffering does the same thing. When you have a neighbor that doesn't like you and he wants to go after you, it doesn't always, you don't know that until he makes it known to you. All that happens, but there's a purpose. There really is a purpose. And you need to remember that. Remember this verse in James chapter 1? I was thinking about Brian's class. Count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. That's variegated troubles. I don't remember how it is in the New King James, but whatever, that's the Old King James. Diverse temptations. It's not temptation, it's skin diverse. It's irrigated troubles. That's really what the Greek means there. It gives you the idea of all kinds of things coming along, and you'll notice he doesn't say if, he says when. Count it all joy when you fall into it, because it's going to come to you. If you're not having it now, just wait a little while, it'll come. But all of it produces something. For the trying of your patience worketh. Trying of your faith worketh patience. Let patience have a perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. God works through suffering. And I think that's ultimately the point that Paul makes at the end of this that we need to see. Because even if you go through suffering, if you're one of those that has to, understand it doesn't last forever and it has a purpose. And God will accomplish that purpose and He will give us the ability to get through it. So, question. How do we measure ourselves? How do we do when we measure ourselves and our spiritual maturity against the standard the Philippians are setting? That's a good question. Are we folks who live as citizens of heaven, walking worthy lives of the gospel? Are we united in our defense in the proclamation of the gospel, of the truth of the gospel? Are we steadfast, prepared to endure the trials that come our way, the opposition would throw our way? And do we recognize God's sovereign control, purpose in all of this? May God help us do it. One of the things that I think I skipped over there, but you notice the very next section in this book, get to chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. Remember what we said, it isn't the chapter divisions are not inspired. I think that this shouldn't be here, because he immediately after he talks about that suffering starts talking about comfort. And we're going to look at that next time. I don't want to take too much thunder away from the message from next time, but comfort comes because of suffering. He comforts us because we need comforting. He talks to us about God's provision for our comfort at all times. Let's pray, and then we'll look at we'll sing day by day, verse number 56. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the fact of this, that as we look toward Thanksgiving season, we think of our brothers and sisters in other places that are suffering for their faith who cannot do this like we can. And I pray that you help us to appreciate our privileges, that you may not take them away from us very soon. And I pray that you would help us to rejoice in the blessings that you've come our way, and recognize that when we do have our times, when people are not nice to us, that don't listen to us or do things to our property or things because of our faith, that you would help us to recognize that you know these things already, that you have a purpose in it, and that as we go through suffering, it is not purposeless, but it has a goal. I pray that you'd help us to keep that in mind as we seek to serve you, and also keep us aware of people who need to know you as Savior, that we might be beacons of life to them, to be able to share the gospel with them. They might come to know you. Pray that you bless us now as we sing the hymn. Bless us as we go to the time in our Thanksgiving dinner, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Day by day, verse